Hopefully they work. Working? Okay. Thanks, guys. Sound booth. You guys are great. All right. So a couple of things just to get us started here this morning. We're working through Chris's series called If They Call Us Christians. And this bases off this idea that the Christians were first called Christians in the book of Acts in the city of Antioch. And they were called this almost as a derogatory term, but it meant you're little Christ, or you're acting just like that Christ guy. You're followers of Christ. And the people took it as their name, almost like a credo. You're going to call us little Christ? Yeah, great. We're going to call ourselves that. We're trying our hardest to live like he did. We're trying to live like he told us to live. And so, yeah, absolutely, we'll take that on ourselves as our credo. Now, the reason that they called them little Christ wasn't because they said, we're Christians, call us that. Because they acted like little Christ, and so they were called this name. So if they call us Christians, how will they act? If they call us Christians, we will be whatever. So today we're going to look at, if they call us Christians, we will be preaching under pressure. That's my fun name for it, preaching under pressure. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, Chris spoke about the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how they brought before the apostles an offering. They had promised to bring the entire value of a land sale. And instead of bringing the whole value, they decided to keep a bit for themselves and tell the church that they brought the whole value. But they actually pocketed some of it. I mean, it was their money. They could have kept it and just been honest. But instead, they decided to lie and say, well, no, we brought it all. Because they wanted self-glory. And as a result, they were struck dead in the moment, suddenly, at the feet of the apostles. So that was 2 weeks ago. And that matters because it really feeds into what we're about to get into today. Because at that moment, the tone of the message of the church changed. Because now it had seriousness. It had consequence. That if you didn't believe fully and give fully and be honest completely and give yourself over wholly to God and just gave yourself partway and kept a bunch of yourself back for yourself, for your own reasons, for your own purposes, for your own life, the consequences could be sudden and could be deadly. The church was gripped with a healthy, respectful fear for the gospel. And that's where we come into verse 12. I thought about reading at youth group, I read my whole passage that I'm preaching from. This is 30 verses. I figure that's a good time, Phil, if I read it all, but I'm not going to read it all to you this morning. I'm going to give you a quick synopsis of kind of what's happening. The church is gripped with fear, but a healthy fear. A fear that doesn't stop them from moving, but a fear that helps them to approach the gospel with respect and the reverence that it deserves. And so the apostles continue to preach and perform miracles. In fact, this is the passage, some of you may know about this passage. This is the section where Peter gets so well known for healing that people are brought from the neighboring cities and villages to just get under his shadow. Because if Peter's shadow just brushes them, then maybe they'll be healed. And so this is this time period where the apostles are preaching and performing miracles with more power than ever before. But there's a line in here that says that the crowds were too scared to join the apostles in their preaching and their miracles. They were in fear. And yet many gave themselves over to the church, to Christ. Many changed their lives and believed. But they were scared to join the apostles in their teaching in the temple. Now, Peter and John, a few chapters ago, had been at the temple, and they were at the gate called Beautiful, and there was a lame man there, and they healed him, and he went leaping and jumping for joy and into the temple. It's a great song we do, kids' song. He went leaping and jumping. Anyways, how is it? Walking and leaping and, anyways, it's good stuff. It's a good song. And they do this healing, and the Sanhedrin, which is the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they're the leaders of the time. They would be like our pastors or our church counselors. They were the guys who oversaw the entire church behavior. And so, and doctrine, they protected the church against false teaching and false practice. And they pulled Peter and John after this miraculous event in front of them, and they gave them a warning to stop preaching and stop doing miracles in the name of Jesus. You can't use his name. He's out of the picture. We already killed him. You need to just not use that anymore, not preach that anymore. Peter and John went, sure, definitely not going to listen to that rule. And they went off and kept preaching. So here we are in Acts 5, chapter 12, and here they are preaching again in the temple courts, preaching and performing miracles. And the Sadducees get pretty upset about it again. Yes, I'm just realizing I missed a step in my notes. That's okay. One thing I will also mention, if you're new here this morning, you may have not heard me preach before. I have my cell phone up here, and I've set it on the thing here. It's on silent, so it won't make noises. You can text all you want. On the bottom of the screen, there is my cell phone number. If you have a question as I'm speaking, if I say something that triggers a thought or triggers a question, doesn't seem like you quite grasp what I'm getting at, maybe I don't expound on a point enough, and you're like, he said this thing, but that doesn't make sense, throw me a text question, and I'll answer them at certain intervals throughout my sermon. I would ask, though, that you do send specifically for what we're talking about this morning. Don't send me questions that just tell me I'm cool, which happens. One of my first times doing it, I had a couple of the younger kids were here, and they were handed a cell phone, which is totally cool, and I got like 18 texts of like, Andrew, you're awesome, and oh man, that's cool, and I got a new Pokemon card, and I was like, okay, the point of this question thing is to, anyways, I was building momentum, and I just dropped it with this. Okay, anyways, you can text me questions if you have any, and we check those throughout the sermon. Okay, right, so they're preaching. They're preaching even though they were told not to. Very important. They're preaching even though they're told not to. So the high priest gets really upset about this. They're preaching and we told them not to. I'm the high priest. They should listen to me. So they have them arrested, all of the apostles, not just Peter and John this time, but all of the apostles are arrested, taken off to prison. They're thrown into the public prison, publicly arrested, publicly put in jail in the public prison. This was made very public. All right. So everyone knows, all the people that have been watching them preach know they have been put in prison. There's other prisoners there. They're in the public jail. Maybe they had some lettuce thrown at them. I don't know. And then during the night, an angel of the Lord shows up, tells them to get up, come on out of the prison. Off they go, all the apostles out of the prison. Tells them to go to the temple court and continue to do their preaching. And so off they go to the temple court and they continue preaching. The guards have no idea that they've left. The Sadducees wake up. They go to pick them up. The next day, the Sanhedrin wants to bring them before the court of the Sanhedrin. They go to find them, and the jail is empty. Well, where are they? Well, a runner comes running over and goes, they're back at it again. They're in the temple preaching. You arrested them for it, and they're still doing it. How did they get out anyway? Nobody knows. The temple or the jail is locked. The guards are awesome, right? We're going to get into that some more. So. Yeah. So they continue to preach. And so they're dragged before the Sanhedrin. They go willingly before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin once again says, stop using the name of Jesus. And Peter says, is that because you killed him? And now you're feeling guilty? We're going to keep preaching in the name of Jesus. So the people decide, the Sanhedrin decides the best option here is the death penalty. So they put the death penalty on the line. We're going to kill you if you keep preaching. Fortunately, one wise Pharisee, actually the same Pharisee who trained Paul, named Gamaliel. He was the head of the Pharisees, the teacher of the law. When it refers to the teacher of the law, this was Gamaliel. He was highly respected, the head of the Pharisees. So respected that while the high priest controls the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel was able to say, apostles, why don't you all step out for a moment while I talk to my fellows here? Even though the high priest didn't permit it, he had that much authority, that much respect within the Sanhedrin. And so Gamaliel asks them to leave, and he turns to the rest of his religious leaders, and he says, if this is of God, then we're fighting against God. But if it is not of God, if it's just man, if it's just some radical leader leading rebellion, like some other radical leaders who led rebellions, and he names a couple, then it will fizzle when the leader is dead, and we've killed the leader. So if it is of God, let's not fight God and let it go its way and let God lead it. And if it is not of God, then it will fizzle without our intervention, so let's just leave it. So either way, let's just leave it alone. If it's God, it will succeed, and if it's not God, it won't succeed. I love those words, because here we are today. Anyways, the Sanhedrin decides that Gamaliel is right and allows them to continue preaching. However, they whip them thoroughly first, 39 lashes, 40 minus 1 each, and then send them off. An interesting thing here is they leave rejoicing because they were deemed worthy of suffering for the message. So that's my paraphrased version of the story. I probably could have actually just read it. That's the amount of time. Anyways, that's a paraphrased version of the story. Now, I racked my brain over this. 30 verses, and what do I want to pull out of this? And I decided, or thought, that the most important aspect of this whole thing, I don't know who the high priest at the time was, by the way. Someone asked me who the high priest was. I did see it in one of my notes somewhere, but I didn't write it down. I don't remember his name. There was a high priest. I don't remember his name. Okay. Good question, though. Thank you. They were doing all this stuff. I I'm supposed to check the text at certain points where it says notes. I checked it out of my order. Now I threw myself off. Just a second. Aren't you glad Chris usually preaches? Okay. I'm not supposed to say that stuff. Sorry. Okay. Wow. So I decided that the most important part of this entire message this morning was that they were preaching. And that they continued to preach no matter how much pressure was put on them to stop preaching. Which is where this idea of preaching under pressure came from. And if they call these guys Christians, they will continue to preach even when they are under pressure to stop preaching. And so the first question, of course, is what is preaching? I should turn on my clicky. There we go. So what is preaching? John Piper is one of the top, I would say, preachers or theologians of our current church era in North America. He's an incredible preacher, has some great theology. I know that Jesse Cain might disagree that he's not the greatest, but he's pretty cool. John Piper's great, has some great stuff that he says. And he suggests that the two types of preaching, or two definitions of preaching. One, that it's an act of heralding a king's message, which is this idea of a town crier who stands in the town square, calls out, hear ye, gathers a crowd around him. And once the crowd is gathered, he pulls out the scroll and says, the king has a message. And he declares the king's message. For example, our king's message. The king has a message. The king is coming. Each of you are rebels, and your rebels must turn back and honor the king. And because of his sacrifice of the king's son, he will forgive your rebellion and bring you back under himself. It is the job of a herald to cry out the message of the king. He also calls it expository exaltation. Expository exaltation, which basically expository means to draw out of the text, to pull out the meanings, to expand upon the story to bring life application or implication. And so it's expository in that we pull the message out of the history of the book. Acts is a historical, almost fully historical book, tells the story of the early church. It's history, but we exposit that history to draw a message for ourselves. And it's exaltation. We pronounce that message that we've exposited from the text. The Bible is great because it's founded in history. Most of everything in the Bible can be founded in history. And so it's not just that it's a book that was written by some guy, but it's actually a book that is founded in history. And so we're able to take the history, expound upon it, and exalt the message. Okay. I got a little excited. Sorry. Now, I love John Piper's approach that it's a heralding, it's expository, but he doesn't usually bring up this, and I find this is very important. First of all, the message is urgent. It has a level of urgency. See, I was thinking about this message. I said this once to the youth, and they all kind of looked at me blankly one day. I said, I have to preach truth at you. I have to say what's really going on in the Bible. I have to tell you the honest truth about heaven, about hell, about life, about death, about sin, about God. Because to do anything less than to tell you that is to not love you. Because to not tell you this message that I am to herald, that the king has sent, to not express this message to every person that I come across is to not show them love. Because I have bound them to hell by not giving them the option of heaven. So there's an urgency to our message. Chris has said from up here before, up on the stage, that when he stands before God and God asks, what did you do with the people I put in your life? What did I do with the people I put in your congregation? He wants to be able to say that he told them the truth, that he gave you no option. There's an urgency to our message because I will tell you that hell exists and I will tell you that heaven exists. And I will tell you, like Ananias and Sapphira exampled for that early church, the message has consequences if not followed. And the consequences are real, they're dire, they can be sudden, and they're deadly. And so the message has an urgency. We don't know when the end will be. We don't know when your individual time will be up. You could drop dead at the feet of the apostles like that. Did you hear the message? Did those around you hear the message? Did you herald it? Did you shout it? Did you make sure they knew? When you stand before God and he says, what did you do with the people in your life? Are you going to say, well, we had a lot of fun. We made a great business deal, had a lot of money. I was nice to them. I made them a great dinner once. It was a good time. Did they hear the message? The second part is that the message has consequences. Like I already touched on that. There really is a hell. There really is a life and a death. There's an eternal life and a death. It has eternal consequences. You don't really get a second chance. So I wanted to explain that preaching isn't just me standing up here. It's not just for pastors. I'm going to touch on that again a little bit later, but it's not just for pastors. Preaching is something that is meant for all of us, to herald the message of our King everywhere we are with anyone. It's not just for me. Preaching isn't just a sermon. Preaching isn't just lecturing or teaching. Preaching is us heralding the gospel. I'm going to quickly check my phone for a couple of messages. I know there's a few. I clicked the wrong thing. Regarding Gamaliel's advice on how to deal with Jesus followers, how do we explain the huge success of the Mormon church? Great question. Joseph Smith was killed, his followers persecuted and dispersed, but his teachings die out. They're flourishing on every continent. We can discuss this some other time. great question, though. I would suggest, and I've thought about this a lot as well, because I studied Mormonism a bit. I had a person I was debating with once. She said, have you read the Mormon books? I said, well, no. She goes, well, how can you even debate with me? So I read them all. Don't waste your time. Anyways, here's the problem with Mormonism and other things like it, like Jehovah's Witness, some on the fringe. I wouldn't say Seventh Day are a cult like Mormonism or JW, but they're on that edge of false teaching. The thing is that they use enough truth, that there's enough there to hang on to, that it continues to spread, it continues to be valuable, because they're using enough truth to hook us in. There's like, it's like they're offering a little bit of God, but they're offering a whole lot of Satan in mixed with it, if that makes sense. I mean, the Mormon church uses the Bible. They use our same Bible. This Bible has power, has the power to transform lives. It has the power to tell a true story. But then they add a bunch of extra stuff onto it. And if I know anything about my own experience as a human and as humans in general, we tend to like it when there's extra stuff that makes it more clear to us or more structured or maybe makes more sense than what this book makes sense to us on the first read. Sometimes we like to think that it's not so far removed historically. I think part of the problem with Mormonism, or one of the attractions of Mormonism, is that it's only a couple hundred years old. I think it's only 120 years old or 150 years old. It's not old. It's not an old religion. Whereas Christianity, I mean, we pull out of Judaism. We're saying beginning of time old. So people have trouble connecting sometimes, I think. I think there's a lot of aspects, but the main one, I think, is that there's truth here. And that when a little bit of truth is preached with a whole lot of falsehood, the truth can still be believed and it spreads. And hopefully that makes sense to a fair answer. Maybe it's not a fair answer. We can talk about it more. Is Caiaphas... Oh, it's Caiaphas. Somebody maybe Googled. High priestess of Caiaphas. Considered Annas to be the high priest. Okay, so Jews considered Annas to be the high priest. Caiaphas was actually the high priest. There was some political thing going on there. Cool. Somebody used Google. Thank you. I'm guessing. The eighth beatitude says, blessed are the persecuted. Other than our reward in heaven, how were the disciples blessed? Or how are we blessed when persecuted? Great question. Wow. Heavy question. Thanks. how are we blessed through persecution? Oh, it wasn't Google. It was a study Bible. Okay, how are we blessed in persecution? Great question. I actually have a study Bible in front of me, and I'm not even reading the notes in it. There you go. How are we blessed in persecution? A number of ways. First of all, I think that the disciples recognized blessing through persecution because it equated their suffering with the suffering of Christ. If Christ is willing to suffer and die a most horrific death for us, then the least we can do is be willing to put ourselves on the line to suffer even just a little for him. And so to be blessed was to be persecuted was to place ourselves in a place where we were clearly doing the work of God so that we were suffering persecution the same way that Christ suffered as he did the work of God. And so we are blessed because we are suffering with Christ. Because we are with him, we are now blessed with him. So that I think is the concept of being blessed with persecution. Maybe that's not a fair answer, but I'm going to keep moving. There is definitely more to talk about in that area. That category is larger. I think we can be blessed through persecution. There's more. You could go James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, faced with trials of many kinds, for knowing that testing of your faith brings perseverance. Perseverance completes its work to make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. So trials and suffering, persecution can lead to maturity and completion of self. So that helps us to grow in maturity as Christians. I think there's a whole breadth of information there. Go there and maybe talk to me after. That's a great question, though. Thank you. So we need to preach, and preaching is a heralding of a message. Now, when I was a kid, I remember hearing in church all the time about the gospel, and we sing a song. I actually do it here with the Kids Connect. Good news, Christ died for me. Sometimes you guys might hear us, we yell, extra good news, okay? We sing about the gospel. Gospel means good news. That's what the word good news or gospel means, is good news. And as a kid, I always heard this. You got to preach the gospel. It's all about the gospel. The apostles preached the gospel. We got to tell people the good news. We don't want to use a false gospel. We don't want to teach a different gospel than the one first preached. That's in Galatians. We want to preach the gospel. And as a kid, I was like, yeah. And I remember one day I was talking to another kid and trying to tell him the gospel. And I was like, you just got to know it. You got to know the gospel. And I realized in that moment, I knew the word, but I didn't actually know what the gospel was. And I went, what is the gospel? What is this message? How do I bring it down from this whole book of Matthew or whole book of Mark or Luke or John and make it into a single, the gospel? How do I go up to somebody and go, you need to know the gospel. Here's the good news for you. And I went through a time where I asked this question, what is the specific correct gospel? Which I mean, now I use the word correct gospel. There could be some debate on that with anyone if I try to say that I know it. I think I do know it, but people will argue. Anyways, so I wondered, what is the correct gospel? What are you supposed to tell people is the good news? And I thought, so I tried to figure this out for myself as a 10-year-old kid. I thought, good news? Well, God does miracles. Jesus heals people. So maybe the good news is that God heals you. Or that he can make you rich, wealthy. Huh? We hear those ones a lot, right? Health, wealth, prosperity, that's big in our culture. I thought, I wonder if I can tell them that they'll always have a friend. Yeah, that's a good one. And mostly true, by the way. But focusing again on relationship, focusing on what they get out of it. And I had a lot of trouble coming up with what the proper gospel was. And it's actually funny that it wasn't until I was in college that I actually discovered it. Now, I was in classes, I was in school, I was learning a lot about Christianity, I was learning a lot about God, learning a lot about church history, but none of that's actually what helped me to understand the gospel. I remember one day, I don't remember what the teacher was talking about at all, still don't. Tried to recall it. It was a New Testament survey class. No idea what he was talking about, something in the New Testament probably. Sorry. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, the full power of what the gospel was. The gospel isn't some magic. This was my problem. I had this idea that the gospel was our short form for this magic formula that would make people saved. It kind of maybe is. Anyways, I thought it was this magic thing, but all of a sudden I realized that it wasn't just that I had to use the proper words, the right words to say the right thing to convert the right person, but rather the gospel was an experience. It was an experience of recognizing and fully appreciating the cross. Recognizing that full weight of the cross. I mean, maybe I don't know the full weight. I didn't carry it. I didn't die. I wasn't even there. But this realization all of a sudden that I had, that I really didn't deserve to even know who God was. That I really didn't deserve to even be calling myself a Christian. I didn't really even deserve to go to Bible school. I didn't even deserve in any way for God to care. that I had already rebelled. Remember my announcement, my heralding? You are people in rebellion against the king. I was a person in rebellion against the king, and I realized this moment that what Jesus had done on the cross was not just dying for us, which in my mind, for some reason, growing up in the church, I just thought he just died for us. I mean, he just did it. And I mean, it wasn't a big deal because he came back 3 days later anyways. But that moment when I realized that he died for us, maybe it was this thing about becoming older and realizing I wasn't invincible and that death was a real possibility of life. Maybe that was part of it. But I realized that what he had done, he was 30-ish years old, and he sacrificed his life so we can go to heaven. So that we can be in eternity there instead of in the dark, in suffering, isolated, away from the light, away from God. He came and he said, I am the light, come and be with me, but you can only be with me if I sacrifice myself and make myself nothing and die. It blew my mind. I don't know, maybe you guys are looking at me like, yes, Andrew, that's the gospel. I'm glad you know it. I remember the day I was like 20 years old, been a Christian since I was a kid, 20 years old. It was like, boom, light bulb came on. I was like, oh my goodness, Jesus died for me. I don't know, maybe I was just a late bloomer in my salvation. Thankfully, he let me live until I was 20 to learn this. It's an incredibly powerful message. It's an incredibly powerful message. But it starts with one of the hardest things. You don't deserve this. And as a result, and a number of other things, our culture doesn't like it. See, the whole gospel carries the weight of the cross, that your sin deserves this: death, cross, weight, torture, suffering. That's what you deserve. But then our message also carries the joy of the resurrection, that it's conquered, it's defeated, it's been put away, and you don't have to do that anymore. Jesus has already dealt with it. That's our gospel message, but our culture doesn't like that. Because it starts with, you don't deserve life, you deserve death. We don't like that. That sounds terrible. And just like the apostles in Acts who were put in jail, brought before the Sanhedrin, whipped, beaten, and told to stop preaching, we are told to stop preaching. And I think in a lot of ways, we've buckled and we've stopped preaching. I'm jumping my notes a bit here, but notice that we mostly really only hear these messages when we're inside these walls. Where were the disciples, the apostles? They were in the temple court, which in that time, in that culture, that was town square. Everyone was there. And they were there yelling and preaching and letting the world know the message of Jesus. Where do we go? Here. We want them to come to us. We want everyone out there to come to us. Why aren't we out there yelling it out there? And some are. We have great missionaries who go out, and they do. North America's in a crisis. We have been told to stop preaching, and so many of us have gone, all right. A lot of us have decided to give in to the pressure to not preach for a lot of reasons. I think there's a number of reasons why we choose not to preach. And I might be wrong on some of these, or I might not say the one you're thinking is in agreement with me. That's okay. Here's some of the reasons I think we've chosen to stop preaching. I think some of us have stopped preaching because of what we hear counter-preached, if that makes sense. I think we hear our culture saying things like, Christianity is hateful. In fact, a couple years back, there was a movement in legislature to make the Bible hate literature. It, of course, was shot down. And the Freedom of Religion Act protected it from any religious document being marked as hate literature. So that's great. But it was marked as hateful. A number of people in our culture view the Bible, view our faith as hateful. Why? Because we start with, you don't deserve life, you deserve death. That's hate. Ooh, I bumped a button. Okay. I'll leave that up there. That's cool. So they call it hateful. They call it bigoted. We're judgmental. What do you mean I'm not allowed to say a little white lie? What do you mean I'm not allowed to do whatever I want, whatever makes me happy? Just because I like to have multiple women on the side, what do you mean I can't do that? How dare you judge my choice of lifestyle? I enjoy an alcoholic drink now and then, maybe 6 or 7 or 8. You can't judge my lifestyle. I'll do what I want. Okay? It's bigoted. It's judgmental. Don't tell me that bigoted message. And we go, oh, right, you're sorry. We're sorry. We're absolutely right. It is bigoted. No, it's not. Okay, anyways, moving on. I'm going to get all excited. We might think that, or we might get told, counter-preached, that the Bible is not logical, or that our religion in general is not logical. That is a major thing in North America right now. We like to fancy ourselves very intelligent people in North America. We live in the enlightened period. We live in the age of technology. Look at the advancements we have. We have 2 screens in here. Actually, we technically have 3, all running the same thing. And I can click it from here with a mic on my head. That is very technologically advanced. We're very intelligent people. I really like the idea of intelligence because I have a master's degree. And, oh, I'm an intelligent person. But the message that our culture says is that religion is unintelligent. It's stupid. In fact, there are a multitude of respected teachers, professors, authors, and even TV shows that people generally watch that mark religion as stupid. I mean, The Big Bang Theory is one of the most popular TV shows on TV, at least in the past couple of years it was. And Sheldon Cooper, I don't know if you guys have watched the show, but Sheldon, he's like super genius guy, super social awkward, has his mom, lives in Texas, and she's a Christian. And he frequently fights about how stupid Christianity is and how stupid she is for being a Christian in the show, whenever she's in it. That comes up. We have guys like Benjamin Disraeli, who are quoted saying, "Where knowledge ends, religion begins." Awesome. When you're out of logic, pull on religion because it doesn't use logic. That's what he's suggesting. I have this book here, which I've read, by the way. The God Delusion. The title pretty much says it. The delusion of believing in religion or God. The delusion. Delusion is a psychiatric term, which means you believe a false image or belief. And you're so entrenched in it that you cannot see reality beyond it. That's what he suggests in this book. And he puts forward evidence to prove that religion has no founding or basis in our culture under intelligence. It's a very interesting read, actually. Misinformed, but interesting. Anyways, we're told these things about our message. We're told the message, we're counter-preached. Our message is hateful, bigoted, uneducated. And so we should not preach it. And many of us say, all right. Now, I think there's more pressures on us than that. Our society says that if you preach this, as a result, you will be excluded. I don't want to be excluded. I like people. I want friends. So I won't preach it in your face. I won't shove it down your throat. I won't make it a big noise and whatever else. And I'll just, you know, I'll be my Christian over here on my own, you know, or in my church. But when I'm out here with my non-churchy people, I'll be non-churchy. To a degree, that's okay, as long as you bring the message with you. Okay. Right? Be all things to all people, but preach the message. Anyways. Okay. I think other times we have the pressure that we don't feel educated. So we go, yeah, the pastor sounds like he knows what he's talking about. He sounds like he makes it sound like it's an intelligent thing, but I don't feel like I can do it. I don't feel like I have that kind of education. I mean, I never went to Bible school or I don't have that kind of education. I would encourage you that you don't need it to preach the gospel message. A few moments ago, I shared that gospel message. My teacher didn't introduce me to that realization. He was lecturing something and I hardly ever paid attention. My notes are mostly just doodles all around the edge of the page. I was a bad student. Hopefully I'm not anymore. Anyways, what caused that realization was a recognition that Christ had died for me. The message doesn't require education to tell somebody that, do you not see how your life is going? Do you not see that it's headed towards an abyss of death? Let me tell you about hope. Let me tell you about joy. Let me tell you about God. It doesn't take a pastor or someone who's educated or a professor to preach the gospel. Every one of you has it. Every one of you can preach it. Every one of you can herald it and share the King's message. But I think sometimes we stop ourselves because we don't feel like we can. Or we feel like we might be isolated or excluded. Or maybe we feel like we might get hurt. And there I would pull on the apostles' example to count that as joy. Which goes back to that question I was asked. And I don't really have a really good answer for that. I think because we suffer with Christ, we are blessed with Christ. If we suffer with Christ. A lot of us can choose to not suffer with Christ by just not preaching. Just not heralding in the message of the King. So the apostles were told to stop preaching, but they spoke louder instead. And in the same way, I would encourage us to do the same. Our culture says to stop, and I would encourage us to get louder. There's a question here. If we don't preach, does that mean we're heart blind? Well, I'd first have to figure out what heart blind meant. I think if we choose not to preach, I think we're kind of like those guys, while the apostles are preaching in the square, it says, I'll find the exact line here. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. That's verse 13. So the apostles were performing miracles in the colonnade, in the center of the town, but no one else dared join them. And I think it's because of a fear of commitment, or maybe some of the things I just mentioned a moment ago, such as a fear of isolation or exclusion from culture, from your friends, from the people you know, maybe even your family, or perhaps from a fear of education. What if I say the wrong thing? What if I don't know the right message? What if I don't have the right answers? And I think we respond that way, and we don't dare join in the heralding of the message. Good question, though. I'm not sure what heart blind means. I apologize. So I've kind of already pointed towards it, that each of you is called to preach, and so am I. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it says this. This is Paul writing. He says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and his kingdom," right? So he's putting some weight on here. In light of Jesus, in his kingdom, in what he's done, in who he is, that's weight, that's pressure. "I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." If that's not our culture in a bottle, I don't know what is. "They will turn their ears away from the truth, turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. In the power of Christ under his kingdom that is coming, preach the word." That's powerful. There's no recourse. There's no, "Well, but that's for someone else to..." No. Preach the word. Doesn't get more clear than that. I wanted to point out one other part here. It's hard to preach the word right now. Like I said, people don't want to hear it. And I was going to have a little bit of fun with this next little bit here. Our culture likes to pull around things that they want to hear rather than the things they need to hear. And so I did some Google searching, and I found a few things that people want to hear. This was like really quick Google searching, like feel good, enter, image, this comes up. So this is something like, look for something positive in each day. Even if some days you have to look a little harder, feel better. You're doomed for death, but that feels good. Everyone has inside them a piece of good news. The good news is you don't know how great you can be. Right? Awesome. Or how much you can love, or what you can accomplish, and what your potential is. Apparently that was Anne Frank. I don't always trust that, though, because in general, the internet lies. Okay. Here's one. Every day is a second chance. Every day is a second chance. That's good. I'm glad we get second chances every day. What if the sun doesn't rise? Anyway. Look like yourself. Act like yourself. Think like yourself and work it. That's a message I can get behind. All right. You're much stronger than you think, which is good because I don't think I'm very strong. I think I benched or curled like a 5-pounder one day. Solid. I felt ripped. Sorry. I told you I was going to have fun with this part. Life is very complicated. Don't try to find answers, because when you find answers, life changes all the questions anyways. Life just changes the question. Wow. Life isn't about finding yourself. It's about creating yourself. I'm not going to point out all the flaws in all of these things. I hope you guys see some of them. Love is deaf. You can't just tell someone you love them. You have to show it. That one's actually not too bad. You know, love requires some action. DC Talk in the 90s wrote a song, Love is a Verb. Fantastic. Fantastic. You haven't heard it? Look it up. It's great. That's music of my time, my generation. So if you're older than me, it's like, oh, kids' music. If you're younger than me, it's like, oh, that's old. Okay. Nobody listens to 90s Christian rap. I do. Yeah! Okay. One person. Yes. Nothing is more beautiful than a real smile that has struggled through what does that say? Tears. Sorry, I can't see it on the back screen. Through tears. Oh, nothing's more beautiful than a smile that had some sorrow behind it. It's good. What is the meaning of life? To be happy and useful. And it looks so happy and useful on those sandy beach waves. Hope. Hope means, hold on, pain ends. That's what hope means. Stop letting people who do so little for you control so much of your mind, feelings, and emotions. Thank you for reminding me what butterflies feel like. It was just in the top searches. I'm not really sure what that one's about. I was going to say thanks, Chris, making me preach on your series. Makes me remember what butterflies feel like. Okay. Don't blame people for disappointing you. Blame yourself from expecting too much of them. Ouch. All right. Here's the best one. God demonstrates his love towards us that when we were still sinners, he died for us. Need a gospel in a single line? There's the gospel in a line. God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, he died for us. While we still deserve death, he took that death. The most gruesome, painful, brutal death imaginable. We live in a culture that wants to just hear the feel-good stuff. They want to just be built up by positive things and just want to hear the things that make them feel right about themselves, justify their own actions, justify their own means. They need to hear that the king is coming and that they are in rebellion against the king. And when he comes, those in rebellion will be put to death. But those who repent of the rebellion because of the sacrifice of his son will be saved. And he only hears that when they will only hear that if we herald that message. In Romans it says, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Sorry, I jumped a part of that verse. It starts with, how will they hear if they are not preached to, if they're not heralded to? How will they be preached to if you are not sent? And blessed are the feet of those, I'm skipping a part in there still somewhere. Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. We must go, we must preach. We are petitioned to go and preach. The P words all worked out for me this week. Preaching under pressure. Petition to go and preach. P is a good letter for, what's the word I'm looking for? Alliteration. Anyways. The role of our church is to preach. Not just for Chris and I. Not just for us to stand up here and sermonize. And honestly, I don't even think I do that good a job. Which is fine. What matters is that we herald the message of God. That we herald the message that the king is coming and that if you stay in rebellion, you will be put to death. Are you heralding that message? Are you taking it beyond these four walls, or do you just come here to hear me talk? Or do you just come here to hear Chris and I? Or maybe you're scared. Maybe you're scared that you're not giving enough of yourself and that if you were to openly only give a part of yourself, that you might get struck down. You might be like Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe you're not willing to commit all the way. You want to keep a little back. Keep a little on the side. I want to repent of all these sins, but not this one. This one's mine. It doesn't work. Freedom Session's great, by the way, apparently. I actually haven't taken it. Chris decided to do it on Bible study night for me, so I don't get to go. But I've read through the program. It's similar to other programs I've done. Fantastic looking stuff. You work through your crap is the nice way to put it, I think. You work through your stuff. You work through it. You walk down into Freedom Session. You've got all your sins and I'm repenting of these ones. I'm keeping this one. It calls out this one. It makes you get rid of it. Makes you confront it. Makes you repent. Or, you run away from the program. That's cool too. Sorry. Bad habits of saying and then shaking my head. I'm not supposed to do that either. Because it's recording, but not video, just audio. So that gets really confusing for people online. I shook my head a moment ago when I said it was cool. It's not cool. Preach the word. Francis of Assisi says, preach the word and when necessary, or preach always and when necessary, use words. I hope you like that saying. I kind of like that saying. It means you live what you believe, so that when they see the way you live, they can say, hey, that guy's a Christian, because they see it in your life. But I'm going to push it further, and I'm going to say I don't think that does it justice, because preaching is heralding, and heralding requires pronouncement, proclamation. And so it's not enough to just do. We need to proclaim. Great point. My last text, and I'm going to end it with this, actually. If we were afraid of God like we are afraid of people, we'd probably preach more. If we were afraid of God in the way that we were afraid of people, we would preach more. I think that's what happened in the early church. There was a sudden, very real, respectful fear. So much so that they had to preach. When they were put in jail and released from jail by an angel, they had to preach. When they were told to stop preaching, they had to preach. What do we do today? Do we preach? Will you preach? And will you preach beyond the church? Beyond just here? Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning, for this church, for this congregation. And I thank you, Lord, for your word, that you laid it out clear for us, that you gave us your message, that you came and delivered a hard message.